Let's turn in our Bibles then to John's Gospel, chapter 16, picking up at verse 16, the title of our message, The Firstborn from the Dead. Before we jump into the passage, I want to give you just a little bit of insight into why Jesus is saying the things to these disciples that he says at this point. He's only hours away from being arrested, from the trials that would follow, illegal for the most part, from the false accusations that he would deal with, and ultimately to the cross that lie just ahead. Now, Jesus came to this earth knowing he would go to the cross. And for the past 3.5 years or so, he's been preparing his disciples to represent him, to minister for him. And they've had some success already. But now he's preparing them for something they're absolutely unprepared for, and that is his crucifixion. And before we even look at how he deals with that issue, as heavy as it is, let me ask you a couple of questions. When your car has problems, do you go to just anybody? I mean, you just ask your next door neighbor or somebody or some kid walking by, hey, what's this knock going on in my car? Or do you go to a mechanic? If you're smart at all, you go to a mechanic, someone who knows something about cars. We'll bring it even a little closer to home. When your child, and many of you have children, but if you don't, if you're young, maybe you got a little sister or a little brother and you're babysitting them, and all of a sudden they come down with a high fever. Do you just call anybody you know or see some stranger walking by and say, hey, what do you do for kids with fevers? Or do you take them to the doctor? If you're wise at all, you seek out someone who knows what's going on, who understands what's happening, and who can give you good counsel, and in the case of the fever, perhaps some medication. Well, where does all this lead us? You need to know that for many people, when it comes to things even more critical than the car knocking or the baby's fever, when it comes to things eternal, things that will impact where we will spend eternity, people just ask anybody. And they actually believe, hey, one guy's opinion or idea must be as good as anybody else's. I'm here to tell you that just ain't so. It's not true that one religion is just as good as any other, or aren't all religions basically the same? The answer's no. And here's why. When it comes to what's going to happen when I die, I want to be absolutely sure that the one giving me information knows what he's talking about. Now, it's possible to even be godly people, students of Scripture, lovers of God, and still not give the godliest of counsel. How do we have that happen? Well, in the book of Job, Job finds himself in the midst of an incredible trial, a real crisis. Man, physically devastated, his family's been wiped out, his assets are gone. He goes from being a man who's on top of the world to a man who is absolutely devastated in despair and in depression, sitting in the dirt. And then he has some buddies come by. And these guys do pretty good from the very beginning. And here's why. They just sat in the dirt with him and didn't say a word. Highly recommend that. If you have friends who are grieving or going through a hard time, make your presence known and just weep with those who weep. Just let them know you care. But don't try to fix the problem. Don't try to offer the solutions. Don't say, well, you know, this and that, and maybe this is all going to work out for it. Listen. Job's friends were well-meaning, and I guess they're called Job's comforters. They should be called his miserable comforters, because at one point he says, miserable comforters are you? Some of us have been miserable comforters for others. Job finds himself in a crisis, and what he needed was God's wisdom and God's insight. But these guys came with man's wisdom, their own opinions, their own ideas. And at the end of the book, God kind of takes them to task. He gets them aside and says, listen, who are you guys to darken counsel without knowledge? Who are you guys? And so what people need is to know God's word. And they need to know the God of his word. And that's what Jesus is doing. He wants them to know because they are on the cusp of a crisis. The most radical, most devastating thing they would ever experience. More radical than their own deaths. Their own martyrdom. Why? Because when they laid down their lives for Jesus, they did it with an understanding and an experience that he died, rose again the third day, and promised them likewise resurrection. So they went to their deaths knowing, hey, this is a sure deal. But at this point, they haven't grasped that Jesus is going to die. They haven't put together how he could be the one who would rule and reign and yet suffer and die. And so he tells them in verse 16, and that's where we pick up, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. He reminds them first of all and foremost in these words of preparation about his ultimate destination. It wouldn't be long before they'd see him on a cross, suffering and just bleeding, enduring incredible pain and shame. But he says, I want you to know, I'm going to the Father. How is he going to get there? By way of the cross. Jesus died for our sins, as Scripture says. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Then he ascended to the Father, and he's there right now making intercession for us. But let's read on. Some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this he says to us? A little while, and you'll not see me. And a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this he says a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Now, they'd been asking him a lot of questions, but by this point, because of some of the things he said in the last moments, like, listen, you're all going to forsake me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. One of you is a traitor. Well, Judas, he'd left them at this point. But they weren't asking him. Instead, they were asking one another, as we often do. People are having problems. You ask your friend, what do you think I should do? You ask your spouse, what do you think I should do? I would like to suggest to you that you should really ask God first. And if you're not hearing anything from him, maybe say, hey, you know, I've been praying and I'm not getting anything. You know, maybe something's wrong with my tuner and I'm not receiving. But go to the Lord first. What they didn't do at this point was ask him, but he knew they desired to ask and they were inquiring among themselves. That little circle of ignorance. He said, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly. Now, if you have Old King James, it says, verily, verily. Some of your translations say, truly, truly. That always, when you see that, that's Jesus saying, pay close attention to this. Now, I'm of a mind that everything Jesus says is important. But when he says, hey, listen up, this is real important, we want to make sure we do. So he says, are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while and you'll not see me, a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and your sorrow, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, he's telling them, you're going to be devastated, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be in despair, you're going to be weeping and lamenting and sorrowful, and while you're going through it, the world's going to be celebrating. Doesn't sound like that great a news. But he says, your sorrow will be turned into joy, transformed into joy. Now, he gives us a picture following, an illustration that we can easily grasp and get a hold of in order to tell us exactly what he's getting at. He uses the illustration of a woman who's about to give birth. And he says, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. Here's the picture he's given us. And many of you, lots of you guys, have been at the birth of your children. I realize not all of you. My wife has the unique experience of not only bearing two children, but she was at the birth of our little great niece, Kizzy. So she got to be on my end of it and got to see that, hey, it's not all peaches and cream for us guys either. But I'm not saying in any way it compares to what you gals go through. I know. There's no comparison. I'm not saying there is. But listen, you got to know this. It is very difficult to watch someone you love suffer so greatly and be absolutely helpless to do anything. Now, what Jesus is getting at, though, is something much different than how we usually think and relate in our society. See, we're into replacement. I don't have a word for it. We'll call it therapy. It makes you feel better. Replacement therapy. What I mean by that is your car is knocking. Some of you go to the mechanic. Others just say, hey, I got some dough. I'll just get rid of the old clunker. And you know, maybe the house is starting to have problems. And so rather than fix it up, you just replace it. Some of you, you know, spouse is giving you a hard time and you're seriously thinking, you know, trade her in, get a new model, you know, But we think that we'll find joy through replacement. That's not how God brings us joy. And it's not a joy that lasts. Because when you get a new car, that car wears out as well. And when you get a different house, you find it has problems as well. And let me assure you, if you're going through marital difficulties and you think, I'll just replace her or I'll just replace him, go for a younger or newer model, you're only going to be borrowing someone else's problems. You're only going to be getting into something far worse than what you're dealing with now. God isn't into replacement therapy. What he's into is transformation. And that's what he does. He takes us and he transforms us through the very thing that is a trial to us and a problem for us. Here's how he uses the illustration of childbirth. By the way, when Pam was at that moment of having our first child, and I was thinking, man, he's really giving her a hard time. She looked at me and said, this is your fault. And I'm like, no, it's the kid. It's the kid. He's causing you the pain. He's the one coming through that. It's not me. But here's what Jesus says. It is the child that's bringing the anxiety. Why? When you begin to have those contractions and they begin to increase in frequency and they begin to increase in intensity, you know that baby's about to come. And there is some anxiety. It is no comfort to have your husband say, hey, everybody's done it. We all got here the same way. It's no problem. I guarantee you it'll be a breeze. Just do this. Yeah, no sweat. I'll just do that and it'll all be fine. No, we know that it is a time of great difficulty. There's anxiety, there's pain, there's distress. But what does God do? He takes the very source of all of that and he turns that same reality into joy. See, it's a transformation. It's not a replacement thing. It's a transformation. He takes the same baby that brings the anxiety, the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, and then he gives you that baby, and you're like, oh, man. I won't even have you gals raise your hand, but I'm sure if I did, say, how many of you ever thought when you were in the process of giving birth or said, I'll never do this again, I guarantee it, only to have another child and even another and even another? Why? Jesus says that for the joy of that experience, once the child has come, that the sorrow's forgotten, the pain's forgotten. God's kind of made you gals that way. Now, I have nothing but respect for women, I'll tell you. And having seen my babies born, my respect for Pam and her pain tolerance and just what she went through just so we could have those kids, man, it just zoomed sky high. But there's something here spiritually. It isn't just a physical illustration for the sake of, all right, childbirth is difficult and the same sorrow that you go through, the same pain, it brings that same baby brings you joy and wonder and so many great things as a result of the birth. There are three places in Scripture where Jesus is tied to this reality of labor pains and of childbirth, if you will. The first is his incarnation. That word simply tells us theologically that Jesus became one of us in reality. He didn't just appear as a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And we're told he was the only begotten Son of God. Uniquely begotten Son of God. And so Jesus, incarnation, it's the first picture of labor that brings forth joy. The second picture is the one that he's dealing with here primarily with those disciples, and that's the picture of resurrection. He is called, and we've titled the message this, the firstborn from the dead. He's called that in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, all things were made by him and for him, and he is the head of the body, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead. And the picture is his cross, his death, his suffering, his sorrow, his shame, and all that the disciples endured because of it would be the very means by which they would pass from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from sorrow to great joy. You see, he didn't give them something else. He took the very thing that devastated them and through it transformed their lives radically and wonderfully. And that's how he's doing it in our lives. That's why he says we don't just acknowledge the cross or understand the cross, but we identify with him on the cross. Well, he identified with us as sinful people when he died for our sins on the cross. But he said we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. We identify with him by dying to self. And that's the picture. That's the picture. The firstborn from the dead, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, by the way, calls him the very same thing, the firstborn from the dead. But because the resurrection's already gone down, we know Jesus died for our sins. I hope you know that. If you don't, Jesus did die for your sins. The one who created you, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the only begotten Son of God, the one who died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, firstborn from the dead. That same Jesus ascended into heaven, and he will be returning for us. Now, this is the third picture, and I love it because there are vivid pictures. A childbirth, man, you can get it. We celebrate it every year at Christmas, Jesus' birth. We celebrate the resurrection every year at Easter. And by the way, if things go right, we are going to be in John 20 on Easter Sunday. How amazing is that? I mean, this book takes about a year to get through, and it just works out that we'll end up in John 20. I just love that kind of stuff. But, and believe me, it isn't because of my good planning. I mean, it was like, I was like, holy cow, look at what's going to happen here. But so here's the picture, incarnation. His birth, only begotten Son of God, resurrection, firstborn from the dead, and the third picture he gives us that he ties to labor pains in childbirth is his second coming. Do you know that Jesus in Matthew 24, he talks about the season, the signs, the things that would happen that would tell us we're truly in the last days, and that Jesus is about to return. That we're not going to go another 50 years before he makes it back. Now, people have always been saying the end is near. There have been nuts since the first century standing on corners or on mountaintops with big signs and saying the end is near. But if you read through Matthew 24, Jesus says there are specific signs that would tell us we're getting close, and he ties the reality of childbirth and labor pains to his soon coming. He said there would be false Christ and false apostles, people who came saying they were the Messiah. Hey, that's always been happening. We know that. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars. He said nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And he says the end's not yet. Then he goes on to say that there would be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. And those words translated, beginning of sorrows, are labor pains. It's the same words translated, labor pains. Now, here's what happens. And if you go and share these things with people, you will get the same response that I get. I tell people that Jesus said we could know we were in the end times because there would be world wars and there would be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. They say that's always been happening. There have always been big wars. Well, okay, I'll give them that. And you can give them that. Then famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And they'll say, there have always been famines. There have always been pestilence. There have always been earthquakes. Yes, that's absolutely true. But here's how it applies. And because we're looking forward to his coming and back at his resurrection, this application is potentially more important for us today. If you've dealt with the reality of his death for your sins and his bodily resurrection, if you're born again of his spirit, it's his second coming that is the central and core issue for us in this generation. It's true there have always been famines and pestilence and earthquakes, but because he says these are labor pains, I would suggest to you that when the famines, when the pestilence, when the earthquakes begin to increase in frequency and intensity, we know we're getting close. Now, we are doing better at documenting and tracking these kinds of things, but you need to know that they've had a pretty good system in place, and they've been reporting famines worldwide and earthquakes and famines, pestilence, and earthquakes and such for quite a while now. But you don't have to go to a Christian website to really find out that we're in the last days. You can go to the Center for Disease Control and check out what they say about pestilence. Pestilence just talks about diseases for which there is no known cure, and many for which they have no hope of a soon cure. They are increasing. It's not just Ebola or HIV or I mean, there are numerous other things out there that are deadly. There's also other problems, of course, biological warfare and those possibilities and potential that fall into that pestilence category, you know, the devastation of the water supply and such. But my suggestion to you is you just go and you check out the Center for Disease Control. You can also find, and I wish I had written it down for you, but hey, you do some research if you have a computer. You can find the government site that tracks earthquakes. And it's kind of freaky because they'll show you how many earthquakes were happening at the turn of the century and, you know, 150 years ago, and how many earthquakes were happening in 1950 and in 1980 and 1990 and in the year 2000. And here's what you will find, that earthquakes are increasing dramatically in frequency and in intensity. They are greater in devastation than ever before. There are more of them happening, and they're happening worldwide. Now, what happens is you would think, if you go on the site, maybe there's an earthquake over in Turkey, and maybe there's an earthquake in San Francisco. There are dozens of earthquakes happening daily, not all of them huge. When something really big happens, we usually get it on the news. It's on CNN, it's in the paper. But what you'll find is that they are increasing in frequency, they are increasing in intensity, and what Jesus says is, hey, you can know my coming is at the door. You can know that it's about to go down, it's going to happen. Now, there are a couple other things, and by the way, we had talked about going through Revelation, and I bring this stuff up because he's talking about their devastation and the things that they were about to go through, and he says, I'm going to transform it into joy. When you read through the book of Revelation, there is some serious devastation coming. And it will be through that process and ultimately his coming at the end of it that will bring about what we're all hoping and praying for, a world without sin and pain and death and suffering and all that goes along with it. That's going to happen. But Jesus does make it clear that unless those days, the last days, the days I believe we're in, were shortened, no flesh would survive. Do you know that even 50 years ago, many commentators reading that sort of spiritualized it and said, well, no flesh would survive. What could we possibly do that would wipe the whole planet out? I mean, we're not capable of that kind of devastation. Well, we are now. And we know that there are lots of ways that man could wipe mankind off this planet. Here's the good news. That's not going to happen. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus Christ is going to come again. That's the bottom line. And the suffering, the sorrow, the pain, the devastation, the wrath of God poured out on this Christ-rejecting world that leads up to his coming again. Listen, it's all a part of something that's got to go down. We are in those last days. Now, I'm not thinking that there's any way for us to know, hey, this day or this hour. But he says the times and seasons, man, we have ample information. And if you want to know, how close are we? You don't need man's opinions. You don't need to buy books on eschatology in the end times. Just read Matthew 24. Just read Luke 21. And just read the book of Revelation. And as you do, look at coming devastation and then see as he talks about things that are going to happen, that man, it's like dominoes. They're set up. All it's going to take is flipping that first one and the whole thing is going to go down just as he said it would. So we have his illustration of birth pains. It applies to his incarnation because Mary went through it. I know, you know, we think about Jesus as being sinless and perfect, but that doesn't mean she didn't suffer at his birth. She did. His resurrection, birth pangs leading up to it. His second coming, birth pangs leading up to it. In fact, Romans 8 has this to say. It says that we, with all creation is groaning, it says, waiting for the redemption. And it says we groan as well, waiting for the adoption and the redemption of these bodies. Now, there's a sense in which we've already been adopted. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're a child of God, you've been adopted into the family of God. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But he says the adoption of the body, it's like, you know, if you were living in an orphanage and you were adopted, you wouldn't feel fully adopted until they picked you up and took you home. And that's the picture he's given us. He will come. He will pick us up. He will take us home. We will be with him in glory and for eternity. It's a picture of adoption. And he says, all creation is groaning and waiting, and we're groaning and waiting for that adoption and reconciling of our body, or the redemption, excuse me, of our bodies. Well, all of this leads Jesus then to go on and apply it. We have his promise that, hey, in spite of what you're about to see, in spite of what you're about to go through, I'm headed to the Father. I want you to know that. I want you to hang on to that. And your distress, your despair, your depression, it will be transformed into joy. And by the same thing that brings the distress, the cross, your joy will be brought about. He gives us this radical and wonderful illustration of childbirth, these pictures that are associated with it. And then there's application. He says, here's how you're going to apply this. Here's how it's going to make a difference today. He says, therefore, verse 22, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Assuredly, I say to you, or most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you, I shall pray the Father for you. Now here's what he's getting at. He's saying you are going to have a new relationship to the Father because of what lies just ahead. The cross would take away that barrier that kept man from intimacy with God. You know, in the Old Testament, God could only be approached through sacrifice, but you couldn't even offer the sacrifice yourself. You had to come to a priest who would make the sacrifice for you. So there was distance. You could come to him and he could go for you. But even the priest, the high priest, could only enter into the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you don't know about those, don't even worry about it, but just know this. The high priest was at a distance himself, though he was closer than the people who were coming to seek the Lord and make sacrifice to the Lord. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, there was a huge partition that separated the holy place where any priest could go, and the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. There was this great curtain, huge and thick, that separated the two. It was torn, we're told, from top to bottom. God was giving us a picture that, man, there's access now. And here's what happens. Jesus had already taught them to pray in a way that no one in the Old Testament ever did. In the Old Testament, it was God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, we beseech you, we petition you, make a difference, come through for us. They addressed him as Elohim, God. They addressed him as Yahweh, Lord, or Adonai, Lord. But they never addressed him like this. And Jesus is saying, because of the cross, because of where I'm going, because of what I'm going to do, you're going to enter into a relationship where you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's the picture of that curtain torn down. You don't have to come through a mediator. You don't have to come through a priest. You don't have to come through a saint. You just come. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm not even going to be praying for you. Now, don't think he's not praying for us because of this. It almost sounds contradictory. He says there in verse 26, and we read it, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. Jesus does have a ministry of intercession. He is praying for us. But he's saying we don't have to come and say, Jesus, will you ask the Father to give me insight and wisdom? Will you ask the Father to meet my needs? He says you can come straight to the Father. The relationship has changed. He's no longer distant. A couple weeks back I mentioned you are as close to God as you want to be. It's absolutely true. We have immediate access to the Father. He is a prayer away. You know, there was a time where if you wanted to contact somebody, you had to travel and see him. Or you had to write a letter. And there was a time where, man, if they were across the sea, that would take weeks and months to get to them. Then there was the telegraph, and then there was the telephone, and now there's cell phones. But listen, he's saying God has always been closer than that. When it took months to send a letter, you could pray, and God would be there instantly, hear instantly, answer instantly. So he says, in that day, you'll ask in my name. And I'm not saying you've got to ask me to ask him, just pray to the Father. And then he gives us some other insight. And this was like mind-blowing to me. Seventh time at least I've taught through John's Gospel in the last 21 years. And I saw something I never saw before. And I hope that it impacts you even in some small way the way it's radically impacted me. He says in verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed I came forth from God. Now you might think, well, that's no news. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's true. And we've talked about John 3:16 and the fact that God loves the whole world, the saved and the lost. He sent his Son Jesus to die for them. And that word translated loved in John 3:16 is agape. It speaks of an unconditional love, and that's a good thing. Because if there were conditions on his love for us, man, we'd be in big trouble. And it talks of a sacrificial love, willing to suffer and lay down whatever it takes to reconcile us to him. But this is a different word. I've always thought that agape is as high as it gets, unconditional, sacrificial, substitutionary. But here's the deal. He uses a word, philos, that talks about a close intimacy, a tenderness, an affection that we experience with one another. In using the birth illustration, it's really a picture of a mom nursing and caring for that baby. That kind of tenderness and that kind of intimacy. You see, it's one thing to say, I love kids, and I do. And I love some of them close up and others at a distance, and some of them are easier to love if you keep them at a distance. But I can't tell you that I love all children equally. God does. But, you know, we're still growing, right? We're still working through all that. But what I am saying is that there's something about your own children. When you've seen that baby born. And, hey, when Nathan was born, we were hippies. Some of you know we did the LaBoyer birth. Maybe you've heard of it. Dim lights, really mellow music playing, you know. And Pam was saying, I don't think any of this is helping. And I was like, it's for the kid. And I kind of was grooving on it. But, you know, it's dim lights, mellow music. The only thing breaking the mood was her screams. And but when Nathan came out, and this was so cool, and some of you guys have had this kind of experience, they handed him to me, and I put him in this warm bath, man, and I started just washing him off, you know. I mean, he wasn't even a minute old. He was just breathing his first breaths, and I was holding him. And I want to suggest to you that that's the kind of love he's talking about here. Not just that, oh, I love kids and I can't wait to have one, but the kind that when you're holding that precious little life in your arms and so grateful for it, he's talking about that kind of sensitivity, that kind of intimacy. And he says, that's how the Father loves you. Not just from a distance, not just as a sinner he's willing to redeem and save, as someone he wants to pull close and be tender with, to whisper in your ear. You know, I love how the scripture says that God speaks to us in a still, small voice. He doesn't scream at us and berate us and badger us. No, he just whispers to us. Why? I've noticed, and those of you who are still raising your kids, that the louder I got, the easier it seemed for my kids to tune me out. But I could whisper, and they would be like, what did he say? You know? And I love that. The idea that God is like whispering in our ear, and he just wants us to still ourselves before him and sense that tender love he has for us. And he's telling us, here's why the Father feels that way about you. And it's okay to use the word feel here. It says, because you've loved me. And believed I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world and I leave the world and I go to the Father. He's saying we've entered in to where we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We've entered in where there is true intimacy with the Father. We don't have to pray, oh God, creator of all things. We can say, Daddy, man, I'm in need. He uses a couple different words for ask that are kind of cool. The first just talks about asking for insight and information, you know, wisdom. What's going on here? He says, you're not going to have to ask me. You can just ask the Father. And because he said, I'm sending the Spirit, that information would be readily available and accessible. If you lack wisdom, James says, ask, and he gives it liberally and without reproach. But the second word for ask means to ask someone who is your superior, not just asking someone who you have a relationship with, but it's asking for the impossible, asking for what could never happen unless someone were greater than you. Well, his disciples' response to this is interesting. They say, well, now you're speaking plainly, verse 29, and using no figure of speech, and we are sure you know all things. Hey, that is an amazing statement, because they had been questioning him left and right about the things he was saying and saying, that can't be, or how would that work, or we don't get it. But now they say, we're sure you know all things and have no need anyone question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. And Jesus' answer to this, do you now believe? He's not saying you don't believe. What he's saying is you've appreciated what I've told you intellectually. Maybe you are beginning to grasp it, but not until you experience it will you really believe. Will you really know what I'm talking about? And so he says, indeed, the hour is coming and has come. You will be scattered, each to his own, and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's saying, listen, I know you're starting to get it intellectually, philosophically. You're starting to make sense of it. But once you experience it, then you're going to really understand. And he wanted them to know, though they would fail him, and they would, he would never fail them. Though they'd forsake him, he wouldn't be alone. The Father would be with him. Though they go through tribulation, he says, listen, be of good cheer. In him, peace. In the world, tribulation. In him, you know, joy. In the world, crisis and chaos and confusion. He says, I've overcome the world. So here's where that leaves us. understanding that he was trying to prepare them for the suffering, the sorrows, the struggles that lie ahead. No, he's trying to do the same thing in our lives as well. You see, we know he laid down his life. We know he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. That's a done deal. We're comfortable with that as an idea, at least. But what lies ahead? Man, devastation, I'm telling you. There are wishful thinkers saying, I think it's going to all get better soon. Listen, that's like talking to your kid instead of a mechanic about your car. Or I think just, you know, do this and that'll work out. That's like talking to someone who knows nothing. No, Jesus said it's going to get much worse before it gets better. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. And there will be wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and famine and pestilence and earthquakes. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Because of the things that come upon this world, we know what's ahead. We know it'll be devastating. And he says, but hey, cheer up. Find peace in this. Find solace in this. I've overcome the world. Lord, I thank you for your words of encouragement to us. And Lord, we know there will be times of crisis, of confusion, of doubt, of despair, of depression. And I pray that in those moments you'd bring to our remembrance what you've put before our eyes and spoken to our hearts today, that, Lord, you're in control. And through the devastation itself, not in spite of it, but because of it, as a result of it, and through it, you will bring forth joy and peace, a transformation. And, Lord, we pray today that you'll continue that wonderful work you've begun in each of our hearts, that we would love you more knowing you first loved us, that we would readily respond to you, Lord, knowing that you're seeking to guide us in all truth and lead us in the way you'd have us walk. And even now we pray, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, that this day they'd open their hearts to you. And if you today have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, this is the day of salvation. This is your opportunity to receive Jesus. And in a moment, we're going to stand and sing together, and we're going to say, Lord, draw me close to you. You need to know that Jesus is here present, and that you can have every sin you've ever committed, every evil thought, every unkind word, every sinful action, cleansed, forgotten, forgiven, washed away. But you need to confess. You need to say, Lord, forgive me those sins. I know they've separated me from you. I know I am a sinner. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me every sin. And if you're ready to do that, to pray that prayer, to take that step of faith, to confess your need for him for the very first time, I'm going to ask the worship team to return. And as they do, I'm going to ask you to simply raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me right now. I do know I'm a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And I do want to open my heart to Jesus. I want to experience the peace you've spoken of, the joy you've promised. I want to experience that confidence that in the midst of crisis and confusion, I can know, Lord, you're working a far greater weight of glory, good things ahead. Anybody this hour, this service, who'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anyone here in the auditorium, just raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. Perhaps in the overflow or on the internet, I can't see you, but God can. And if you just open your heart to him and confess your sin to him and confess that he died for you, was buried and rose again, he will come in and forgive you all sin. Lord, work mightily in our lives as you continue to prepare us for the days ahead. Those days, Lord, that we know will grow darker and more desperate and more radical. And use us, Lord, to encourage people to look to you and trust in you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.